everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Genesis Flood when we come back. Well, 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers. He said, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shall you have." Well, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention back in 1787 followed this scriptural principle when they put into our federal constitution at Article 1, Section 10, these 17 words. It says, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debts." But in 1933, President Roosevelt took our gold away, and in 1964, President Johnson took silver coin out of circulation. And now, in place of these just weights and balances, these two presidents have introduced our current practice of the first, second, and fifth planks of the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system. They've given us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coins. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our nation? Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? Now, if you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. To learn more, why don't you call and order my free General Law CD package. That's the place to start. It's free. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, and entertaining. And remember, best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call and order yours right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. And our Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, go to the website. That's georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send an email request for your free General Law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. The Genesis Flood, written by Whitcomb and Morris back in 1963, is the standard that we use for making the determination in science as to whether evolutionary philosophy has, or whether special creation has, the edge in the scientific debate on evolution versus creation. Now, most of us have been to public school, and those of us that went to public school were indoctrinated with evolutionary philosophy. You may also have gone to church at the same time, and you found that there was a conflict between these two concepts. Well, one can be true and the other can be false, or vice versa. Many people have tried to meld the two together, that God created the world through evolution, and that evolution is the methodology by which creation is still going on. That's not what the Bible says, but then religious people don't rely upon the Bible any more than scientific people do. But if we were to go to the Bible to find out, well, what does the Bible tell us occurred, then we would get a third perspective on the controversy. One perspective is God used evolution to create. The second is, no, there is no God. Evolution just happened. And the third perspective is the story that you're about to hear. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the Bible teaches, and so we believe. For God has given us the Bible not only to guide our faith, but also to provide a framework of revelation within which to interpret the mysteries of the earth's origin and destiny. The biblical record states that all things were created in 6 days, in an original condition of divine perfection. It also records that this original creation was cursed because of the entrance of sin into the world through Adam, and that the resultant moral and spiritual deterioration eventually brought on the judgment of the great flood. The Genesis flood is said in the Bible to have been of such magnitude that it covered the whole earth for an entire year, destroying all living things on the face of the earth except those preserved in the ark. For many centuries, men in Christian lands accepted these biblical teachings in their literal sense, with little or no question. The earth was assumed to be only about 6,000 years old, and most of the sedimentary rocks of its crust, especially those containing fossils, were believed to have been formed during this catastrophic condition called the Noachian Deluge. These are the obvious inferences to be drawn on the basis of the assumption of the literal and historical truth and reliability of the biblical record. But there has been a gradual change in outlook during the past 2 centuries, with more intensive study of the Earth's rock strata, along with the development of a more inquisitive and rationalistic spirit among scholars. A completely different explanation of origins has been worked out. And as a result, especially of the studies and theories of men like Hutton, Lyle, and Smith, climaxed 100 years ago by the publication of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, the study of geologic history has been dominated by the concept of uniformitarian geology. The sedimentary rocks, sometimes many thousands of feet in thickness, are thus assumed to have been laid down by ordinary processes of deposition at rates similar to those in effect at present. And this concept, of course, implies that the earth must be tremendously old, its age now believed on the basis of evidence from radioactivity to be some 4.5 billion years instead of the traditional biblical 6,000 years or so. Now, the serious-minded Christian, desiring, of course, to accept both the truths revealed in Scripture and the findings of science as well, finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. The decision as to which position is to be accepted has too often been made simply on the basis of expediency. The uniformitarian concept has, by the mere fact of its being more modern and spectacular, and because of the strong pressure toward conformity, even in scientific attitudes, has been uncritically accepted today by the great majority of modern geologists. But to reach a truly logical, a true and correct conclusion, especially on such an important and fundamental problem as this, an individual should certainly be willing to make a careful and open-minded study of both types of explanations. The fact is, however, that very few modern scientists in recent years have made any kind of serious attempt to evaluate the facts of geology and other sciences in terms of their possible harmonization with the biblical revelation of the creation and the flood. This book is an exception to such conformist thinking. The Genesis flood places before the reader, in clear and comprehensive fashion, the theological and scientific basis for a literal acceptance of the biblical account. And the authors have carefully considered and developed their arguments, supporting each of them with an abundance of recent and authoritative documentation. Now, the reader who desires to accept the biblical account literally and without any reservation, will discover that the authors have shown such a position to be supported by excellent proof and sound interpretation. They have clearly shown that the Bible teaches a unique creation and subsequent worldwide deluge, and that the major facts of geology and other sciences can be satisfactorily oriented within that framework. And the reader who respects the Bible but prefers to interpret it in non-literal terms, as well as the skeptic who rejects the Bible altogether, should carefully study and evaluate the author's position. Certainly not ignore or summarily reject it. The authors have advanced strong arguments against the validity of uniformitarianism and evolutionary philosophy as controlling principles in historical geology, and in favor of what they call biblical catastrophism. The various methods of geological time measurement are analyzed, and their basic assumptions judged inadequate by them whenever these assumptions lead to results in contradiction to biblical references. Furthermore, a number of the important unsolved problems in geology, such as the causes of past climatic change, including both universal warm climates and the ice ages, the formation of geosynclines, the problem of orogenesis, the origin of petroleum, and numerous others, are believed by these authors to be more amenable to their framework of interpretation than to that of uniformitarianism. From the writer's viewpoint as a professional geologist, these explanations and contentions are difficult to accept. For the present at least, although quite ready to recognize the inadequacies of Lylean uniformitarianism, I would prefer to hope that some other means of harmonization of religion and geology, which retains the essential structure of modern historical geology, could be found. Nevertheless, the authors have made a strong case, and this volume offers a serious challenge to the uniformitarian position. And they have in no way distorted this position, but have opposed it in a courteous, fair, and scholarly manner. I would suggest that the skeptical reader, in like fashion, before he dismisses the biblical, literal viewpoint of this book as unworthy of notice, should at least give it careful reading and evaluation. You will find that the essential difference between biblical catastrophism and evolutionary uniformitarianism are not over the factual data of geology, but rather the controversy is over the interpretation of that data. The interpretation preferred will depend largely upon the background and the presuppositions of the individual student. But in either case, whether you prefer the biblical framework or that of modern historical geology, he should, in fairness to himself and others, consider both sides of the question with equal diligence, and he'll find great personal satisfaction from such careful analysis and interpretation. In these days of intellectual and cultural conformity, real independent thinking seems to be becoming a lost art. A volume such as this offers us the challenge to begin to think carefully and creatively concerning these great issues with which it deals. Now, the basic arguments for a universal flood from the biblical point of view goes like this. In harmony with our conviction that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, verbally inspired in the original autographs, we begin our investigation of the geographical extent of the flood with 7 biblical arguments in favor of its universality. And the first 6 of these arguments are briefly stated, but the 7th is more complex and requires a number of supporting arguments. The major objections to these 7 arguments will be considered in Chapter 2 and Chapter 3. First of all, The first argument against the flood is called the depth of the flood. Now, one of the most important biblical arguments for a universal flood is the statement in Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20. It says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all of the high mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered, 15 cubits, 22 feet upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered," unquote. Now, one need not be a professional scientist to realize the tremendous implications of these biblical statements. If only one, to say nothing of all of the high mountains, had been covered with water, the flood would have been absolutely universal, for water must seek its own level, and it must do so quickly. Herbert C. Leupold makes the following statement concerning the exegesis and interpretation of this crucial text of Scripture. He says, "A measure of the waters is now made by comparison with the only available standard for such waters, which is the mountains. And they are said to have been covered, not merely a few, but all of the high mountains under all of the heavens, and one of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that the author intends to convey the idea of the absolute universality of the flood. All of the high mountains." And yet, since all is known to be used in a relative sense, the writer removes all possible ambiguity by adding the phrase, "under all the heavens." There is a double all, and it cannot allow for so relative a sense. It almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative, so we believe that the text disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. The phrase 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail does not mean that the flood was only 15 cubits deep, for the phrase is qualified by the one which immediately follows, "and the mountains were covered." Nor does it necessarily mean that the mountains were covered to a depth of only 15 cubits, for this would require that all antediluvian mountains be exactly the same altitude. The true meaning of the phrase is to be found in comparing it with Genesis 6, verse 15, where we are told that the height of the ark was 30 cubits. Nearly all commentators agree that the phrase 15 cubits in Genesis 7, verse 20 must therefore refer to the draught of the ark. In other words, the ark sank into the water to a depth of 15 cubits, just one half of its total height when it was fully laden. Such information adds further support to this particular argument for a universal flood, because it tells us that the flood prevailed over the tops of the highest mountains to a depth of at least 15 cubits. Because if the flood had not covered the mountains by at least such a depth, the ark could not have floated over them during the 5 months in which the waters prevailed upon the earth. Now, there were 40 days during which the rain fell. Throughout another 110 days, the waters continued to rise, making 150 days in all. The waters occupied 74 days in their going and decreasing. This was from the 17th day of the 7th month to the 1st day of the 10th month. There being just 30 days to a month, the figures in the days are 13 plus 30 plus 30 plus 1. 40 days elapsed before Noah sent out the raven. 7 days elapsed before Noah sent out the dove for the first time. This period is necessary for teaching the total, or reaching the total, and is given by implication from the phrase, "other 7 days." 7 days passed before sending out the dove for the second time. 7 days more passed before the third sending of the dove. And up to this point, 285 days are accounted for, but the next episode is dated the first of the first month in the 601st year. From the date in Genesis 7, verse 11, to this point in Genesis 8, verse 13, is a period of 314 days. Therefore, an interval of 29 days elapses. Then from the removal of the covering of the ark to the very end of the experience was a further 57 days. The total, 371 days from beginning to end. Now, a careful study of the biblical data reveals the fact that the flood lasted for 371 days, which is just a little over 1 year. And that the flood continued for more than a year is entirely in keeping with the doctrine of its universality, but cannot properly be reconciled with the local flood theory. While there may be a difference of opinion among Christian scholars as to the general depth of the flood, depending upon the altitude of the antediluvian mountains, there can certainly be no question as to its duration. Now, some commentators have assumed that the waters continued to rise during the 150 days that the waters prevailed upon the earth, because the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. Only after the end of the 150-day period, and this is certainly a possible interpretation of the text, but it is better to conclude with Leupold, that the flood attained its maximum depth after the first 40 days and continued to maintain that level for an additional 110 days before beginning to assuage. Our basis for assuming this is found in Genesis 7 verse 4 and Genesis 7 verse 12, where we read that the rains came upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And in Genesis 7:17, where we're told that the flood was 40 days upon the earth. Most of the waters which were above the firmament must have fallen through the windows of heaven during the first period of 40 days. And although the windows of heaven were not stopped for another 110 days, the rainfall during this second period may have contributed only to the maintaining of the flood at its maximum height. One's imagination is indeed staggered at the thought of a flood so gigantic as to overwhelm the high mountains of the earth within a period of 6 weeks, and then to continue prevailing over those mountains for an additional 16 weeks, during which time the sole survivors of the human race drifted upon the face of a shoreless ocean. But if the biblical concept of a deluge covering the tops of the mountains for 16 consecutive weeks is hard to reconcile with the local flood theory, what are we to say of the fact that an additional 31 weeks were required for the waters to subside sufficiently for Noah to disembark safely in the mountains of Ararat? Arthur C. Custance once recently published a booklet in defense of the local flood theory in which he attempts to deal with this problem. He said, "There are certain figures indicated in the text which, if we are rightly interpreting them, provide some rather surprising information about the rate at which the waters receded. In Genesis 8, verse 4, we're told that the ark came to rest, for example, grounded on the 17th day of the 7th month. The record states that the waters receded in Genesis 8 verse 5 until the first day of the 10th month, at which time apparently it became possible to see dry land. Before this, the raven released from the ark had not found any resting place within easy flying distance, so that he must assume, or we must assume, that the peak on which the ark was actually grounded had not appeared above the water up to this time." Obviously, if land could be seen, the raven would have found a place to alight instead of wandering to and fro as depicted in Genesis 8, verse 7. In this interval, therefore, from the 17th day of the 7th month to the first day of the 10th month, the water level had fallen perhaps 25 or 30 feet, and it's clear that as soon as the level had fallen by the amount equal to the drought or the draught of the vessel, dry land would appear. And 25 feet in 74 days is the equivalent of a drop in level of about 4 inches per day. Custance then proceeds to demonstrate that a drop in water level of only a few inches a day would be more appropriate for a limited flood than for a universal flood. When we turn to the text in Genesis, however, we discover that this could not have been the case. Because in Genesis 8, verses 4 through 7, it indicates that the tops of the mountains were seen as much as 40 days before the raven was sent forth. Custance assumes that the raven was released 40 days after the ark was grounded, and that the 74-day period described in Genesis 8, verse 5, overlapped the 40-day period mentioned in Genesis 8, verse 6. But if this were true, the entire bird episode, including the plucking of the fresh olive leaf, would have been completed 2 weeks before the tops of the mountains were seen. Noah did not send forth the raven to determine whether any mountain peaks had emerged as yet, as Custance assumes. But rather, he did this to gain information about the nature of these exposed areas. And Alexander Heidel explains it this way. 40 days after the tops of the other mountains had become visible, Noah opened the window of the ark, and he sent forth a raven into the wild, or the wild omnivorous bird went flying back and forth, sometimes away from the ark and sometimes back to the ark, until the waters had dried off of the earth, but he did not again go into the ark. He presumably found some carrion meat floating in the water, or perhaps deposited on the mountaintops, or some aquatic creatures trapped on the mountain peaks as the water receded, and this provided sufficient sustenance for the unclean raven with his carrion-eating habits. The raven's failure to return into the ark does not show that he proved himself useless for the intended purpose and that the experiment was unsuccessful. To the contrary, it was a good sign, because it proved that the waters had declined considerably, and that even though the outside world was still very unfriendly or inhospitable, it was no longer too inhospitable for so sturdy and unfastidious a bird as the raven. Furthermore, it can hardly be emphasized too strongly that it was not merely the top of the high mountains on which the ark rested that was seen on the first day of the 10th month. The scriptures inform us that on that day were the tops of the mountains seen. In other words, the floodwaters must have subsided hundreds of feet in order for various mountain peaks of different altitudes to be seen by them. Nor does the Bible teach that the tops of the mountains were still submerged on the last day of the 9th month, and then suddenly emerged on the first day of the 10th month with equal justification. We might argue that the ground was still soaked on the 26th day of the 2nd month because we're told that the ground was dry on the 27th day of the 2nd month. So it's obvious that the scriptures speak of definite stages of drying in verses 11, 13, and 14. With the implication of a uniform process between the stages, in like manner from the day that the ark grounded on the highest peak in the mountains of Ararat, more and more of the lower peaks emerged from the waters as they gradually subsided. Doubtless, during much of the ninth month, the tops of the various mountains were seen, but it is also true that on the first day of the tenth month were the tops of the mountains seen. It was, and it just so happens, that God chose this date rather than a slightly earlier one to mark a stage in the abating of the waters. Now, the order of events is set forth in the first part of the eighth chapter of Genesis would seem then to be as follows. First, after the waters had prevailed upon the earth for 150 days, the waters began to assuage. Second, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, and the same day that the waters began to assuage, for on the 17th day of the 17th month, was exactly 150 days after the flood began. The waters continued to subside so that by the first day of the 10th month, 74 days later, the tops of the various lower mountains could be seen. That would suggest a drop of perhaps 15 or 20 feet a day, at least during the initial phase of the assuaging period. The flood level continued to fall for 40 more days so that Noah, no longer fearing that the flood would return, he sent forth a raven to investigate the conditions outside of the ark. These events are sketched in figure 2. So instead of constituting an objection to the universal flood concept, the rate of decline of the water level thus becomes a strong argument in its favor. For if nothing could be seen but the tops of the mountains after the waters had subsided for 74 days, we're left with no other alternative than to conclude that the flood covered the entire earth. The duration of the flood in its assuaging as well as in its prevailing compels us to think of it as a global flood, not merely a local catastrophe. Well, we got to take a break here, boys and girls. Stand by, and we'll come back with the geology of the flood, number 3 in the 7 arguments for the universality of the flood, when we come back. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. Remember, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school and is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on a compact desk, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has our radio log schedule and archives. And it can be accessed through the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports. Reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. And finally, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or a local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, remember our website, georgegordon.org, or call the Law School direct at 417-273-4967. All right, tonight we are reviewing The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. It's available in paperback. It's still in print. It was first published in 1963 and has had 9 printings. It is the standard in science for defending the literal biblical account in scientific terms of the Genesis Flood. We're in chapter 1, reviewing the basic arguments for a universal or worldwide flood. First was the depth of the flood. And then second, the duration of the flood. And now the third facet, the geology of the flood. Since so many arguments against the universality of the flood have been based upon supposed geological objections, it is very important to realize that the scriptures have something to say about the geology or the geological factor of the earth also. In fact, the very first recorded event of the flood is that on the same day were all of the fountains of the great deep broken up. You'll find that in Genesis 7, verse 11. Now, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the word tome, T-H-O-M, translated deep in this verse, has the primary meaning of 1. Deep of subterranean waters, 2. Sea, and 3. Primeval ocean. And there can be little question then that the phrase tome, rabba, a great deep, points back to the tome of Genesis 1 verse 2 and refers to the oceanic depths and underground reservoirs of the antediluvian world. Presumably then, the ocean basins were fractured and uplifted sufficiently to pour water over the continents in conjunction with those waters which were above the firmament and which poured down through the windows of heaven. Now, the close connection that exists between Genesis 7:11 and Genesis 1, verses 2 through 10 must be evident to all who have studied the text with any care. For example, Franz Delitzsch calls our attention to the fact that it was by a cooperation of subterranean and celestial forces which broke through the restraints placed upon the waters on the second and third days of creation, and that the deluge was brought to pass. But the most significant fact to be observed is that these geological phenomena were not confined to a single day. In fact, the scriptures state that the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep continued for a period of 5 months, for it was not until after the 150 days had passed that the fountains of the deep were stopped. And such vast and prolonged geologic upheavals in the oceanic depths cannot be reconciled with the theory that the flood was merely a local inundation in some part of the Middle East. Instead, this biblical information gives substantial support to the concept of a geographically universal flood. Now, the fourth thing that testifies to the global extent of the flood is the size of the ark. According to Genesis 6, verse 15, Noah was commanded to make the length of the ark 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So the first question to be considered, of course, is the length of the cubit as used in this passage. Now, the Babylonians had a royal cubit that was a length of 19.8 inches. The Egyptians had a longer and a shorter cubit, one 20.65 inches and the other 17.6 inches, respectively, while the Hebrews apparently had a long cubit of 20.4 inches, Ezekiel 40 verse 5 reveals that fact. They also had a common cubit of about 17.5 inches. Now, while it's certainly possible that the cubit referred to in Genesis 6 was longer than 17.5 inches, we shall take this shorter cubit as the basis for our calculations. According to this standard, the ark was 437.5 feet long, 72.92 feet wide, and 43.75 feet high. Since it had three decks, it had a total deck area of approximately 95,700 square feet. Now, that's equivalent to slightly more than the area of 20 standard college basketball courts, and its total volume was 1,396,000 cubic feet. The gross tonnage of the ark, which is a measurement of cubic space rather than weight, 1 ton, in this case being equivalent to 100 cubic feet of usable storage space, was about 13,960 tons, which would place it well within the category of large metal ocean-going ships today. So the Ark then was about a 14,000-ton ship. Arthur Custance questions whether the Ark could really have been this large and suggests, without evidence, that the cubit of those days may have been much shorter than 18 inches. Then he goes on to say that, "I think anyone who tries to visualize the construction of a vessel 450 feet long by four men will realize that the size of the timbers alone for a building 45 feet high, which is analogous to a four-story apartment building, would seem by their sheer massiveness to be beyond the powers of four men to handle. With all of the means later at their disposal, subsequent builders for 4,000 years constructed seaworthy vessels that seldom seem to have exceeded 150 to 200 feet at the most. The Queen Mary has a total length of 1,018 feet, which is not very much more than twice the length of the Ark, and it was not until 1884, apparently, that a vessel called the Etura, a Cunard liner, was built with a length exceeding that of the Ark. The scriptures do not suggest that Noah and his three sons had to construct the ark without the help of hired men. Nevertheless, we do agree that the sheer massiveness of the ark staggers the imagination. In fact, this is the very point of our argument. For Noah to have built a vessel of such magnitude simply for the purpose of escaping a local flood is insane. It is inconceivable. The very size of the ark should effectively eliminate the local flood view from serious consideration among those who take the book of Genesis, at least at face value. Now, there was a need for the ark, number five. Not only would an ark of such gigantic proportions have been unnecessary for a local flood, but there would have been no need for an ark at all. The whole procedure of constructing such a vessel involving over 100 years of planning and toiling simply to escape a local flood can hardly be described as anything but foolish and totally unnecessary. How much more sensible it would have been for God merely to have warned Noah of the coming destruction so that he could move to an area that would not have been affected by the flood, even as Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire fell from heaven, not only so, but also the great numbers of animals of all kinds, and certainly the birds, could easily have moved out also without having to be stored and tended to for a year inside the ark. The entire story borders on the ridiculous if the flood was confined to some section of the Middle East. So the writers have had a difficult time finding local flood advocates that are willing to face the implications of this particular argument. Arthur Custance, however, has recently suggested that the ark was simply an object lesson to the antediluvians. Now, according to Genesis 6 verse 15, Noah was commanded to make the length of the ark 300 cubits. It would require real energy and faith to follow Noah's example and to build other arks which would have been 300 cubits in length. But it would have required neither of these to pick up a few things and simply migrate out of the area, out of the flood zone. There is nothing that Noah could have done to stop them except by disappearing very secretly. And such a departure could hardly act as the kind of warning that the deliberate construction of the ark could have done. And the inspiration for this undertaking was given to Noah by leaving him in ignorance of the exact limits of the flood. He was assured that all of mankind would be destroyed, and probably supposed that the flood would therefore be universal. This supposition may have been quite essential for him. But how can one read the flood account of Genesis 6 through 9 with close attention and then arrive at the conclusion that the ark was built merely to warn the ungodly and not mainly to save the occupants of the ark from death by drowning? And how can we exonerate God himself from the charge of deception if we say that he led Noah to believe the flood would be universal or worldwide in order to encourage him to work on the ark, when he knew all the time that it would not be universal, but merely local? So with respect to the animals in the ark, Custance takes the view that there were only domesticated varieties that would prove to be useful to man. Well, to begin with, there is plenty of evidence to show that the domestication of animals was first undertaken somewhere in this general area, assuming that such species as had been domesticated in the centuries between Adam and Noah were confined to the area settled by man and had not spread beyond this area. Any flood which destroys man would also wipe out these animals. So the process of domestication would then have to be begun all over again, and probably under far less ideal conditions. So it is almost certain that domesticated animals could not have migrated alone. For this reason, if for no other, some animals at least would have to be taken on board the ark. But these were probably of the domesticated varieties, so say the local flood advocates. But where does the book of Genesis suggest that Noah was to take only domesticated animals into the ark? The purpose of the flood was to destroy both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, and to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And this was accomplished when all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry ground died, and every living thing that was destroyed, that was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth. Now, these are exactly the same terms that we saw used in the first chapter of Genesis to describe the various kinds of land animals which God had created. If only domesticated animals were to be taken into the ark, are we then to assume that only domesticated animals were created by God in the first chapter of Genesis? The fact of the matter is that no clearer terms could have been employed by the author than those terms which he did employ to express the idea of the totality of air-breathing animals in the world. And once this point is conceded, all controversy as to the geographical extent of the deluge, it must end. Because no one would care to maintain that all land animals were confined to the Mesopotamian Valley in the days of Noah, now would they? Joseph P. Free, he's a professor of archaeology at Wheaton College, concludes the fact that every living creature was to be destroyed would indicate that the whole earth was subject to the flood. Probably the animals had scattered over much of the earth. A universal flood would have been needed to destroy all of them. Certainly all of the main groups of animals, you know, were represented on the ark. The variations which we observe today within the main groups of animals could have developed in a few thousand years, more or less, since the flood. Now, the fact that Noah was commanded to build an ark to the saving of his house and was commanded to bring in two of every kind of animal to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth proves conclusively that the flood was indeed universal in scope. And number six, the testimony of the Apostle Peter comes into play. One of the most important biblical passages relating to the magnitude of the deluge is to be found in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of the water and the midst of the water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, in this passage of Scripture, Peter speaks of a day, yet future from his standpoint, when men would no longer think seriously of Christ's second coming as a cataclysmic, universal intervention by God into the course of international world geopolitics. And the reason for this skeptical attitude would be none other than a blind adherence to the doctrine of uniformitarianism, a doctrine which maintains that natural laws and processes have never yet been interrupted or newer and higher laws introduced so as to bring about a total destruction of human civilization through the direct intervention of God. All right, get the static out. In answering these skeptics of the end time, the Apostle Peter points to two events. In the past, which cannot be explained on the basis of uniformitarianism, the first of these events is the creation of the world. There were heavens from of old and an earth, and by the word of God. And the second event is called the flood. The word cosmos, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So here we have a second witness, a testimony by the Apostle Peter. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now the Messiah made an observation one time. He said that man doesn't live by bread only, or bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I know most religious people today accept the New Testament and reject the Old. The Messiah didn't do that. He said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. All Scripture. Not part of it, not some of it, not a little here and a little there, but all of it. In fact, he went so far as to say every word of it. I didn't come here to convince you that I'm right. I just came here to tell you the story. Scripture says every word. You know, believe what you want. Now, there are seven of these events that testify to the universal character of the flood. That is, that the flood was worldwide. And the seventh is the total destruction of a widely distributed human race. Our seventh and final basic argument for a universal flood is founded upon the biblical testimony of a total destruction of the entire human race outside of the ark. And such an argument, to be conclusive in demonstrating a geographically universal flood, must include two sub-arguments. First, the Bible teaches that all mankind perished in the flood, and two, the human race had spread far beyond the Middle East, if not around the entire earth, by the time of the flood. And in the development of this argument, we shall set forth four major reasons for believing that the Bible teaches a total destruction of the human race, and two major reasons for believing that the antediluvians had become widely distributed by the time of the flood. From the very beginning of the flood controversy, there has been little question among conservative Christian scholars as to the total destruction of the human race by the flood. In the year 1845, Charles Burton could say without fear of contradiction that among the Christian philosophers who dispute upon the arena, there is a perfect agreement on the most important point, that by the flood, the whole population of the world was destroyed. With the Mosaic narrative before them, no other opinion could be entertained. Well, you know, that's what the Bible tells us. Most people today reject the Bible. In fact, most Christians reject the Bible. Most religious people reject the Bible, and certainly all atheists, agnostics, and scientific people, modern, up-to-date, educated people, reject the biblical account. But the question that we're asking here and answering in the Genesis flood is, can you take the facts of science that we know today, and do they fit into the Genesis account? And the answer to that is, yes, they do. Scientifically. Can you take the facts of science today, and do they fit the theory of evolution? And the answer is, no, they do not. And then that leaves us with the question of, well, which is the better model to follow? The biblical account, or the philosophical or evolutionary account? You know, the choices for you to make. Most evolutionists say, well, if we have to choose between the Bible and a theory that doesn't make sense, we're going to choose the theory that doesn't make sense because the Bible is totally unacceptable. And you can understand why. The thought that the Bible is true, accurate, and correct leaves you with only one conclusion, that there is a God who has definite laws that you have to follow, and none of us want to follow those laws. We hate them. We hate the law. We hate the Bible, and we hate God. That's the bottom line. All right, there's the first part of the Genesis flood. We'll be back tomorrow night, and we'll take a look here at the basic arguments for the flood. We'll take a look at the size of the ark and how many animals would fit in it. Next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. You've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. If you'd like more information about the law school and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. Time's up. I've got to leave it right there. I'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course. So thanks for listening, and until then, good night, friends.